Of Romans. Romans chapter 8, our text this morning. Begin to look at this passage this morning. We'll come back to it. And I'll read to you verses 18 through 27 of Romans 8. Paul writes to us, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that while the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, for not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that You would bless the reading and preaching of Your Word. You know the things that I have prepared. You know my trepidation about them. You know my hope for them. All that we do in the reading and preaching and hearing of the Word, all that we do in worship, indeed all that we do in life, is futility and a waste of energy unless You attend to these things for us. So we ask Your blessing upon what we do now. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in our study of the book of Romans, and at these verses, Paul, who has been speaking very much about the individual Christian life, the individual struggle with sin and the like, now turns to a very large picture. To help us think about this, I'm going to give you the super-duper reduced quick reminder of where we are in the book of Romans. Very, very, very simple outline. So if you think about Romans, you think about the first three chapters, largely Paul sets out the world in the grip and darkness of sin and the hope that answers it. At the end of Romans 3, he sets forth Jesus Christ, who has come to answer the law and judgment for us. In chapter 4, he gives us the example of Abraham as one who lays hold of God's promises by faith. We must lay hold of Jesus Christ and the gospel by faith. In chapter 5, he presents to us what Christ's work in the world is by the paradigm of the two Adams. The whole world fell in the first Adam, and the second Adam has come as the beginning of a new creation, and we in Him, Jesus Christ, the new Adam. In chapter 6, we have union with that new Adam by faith, symbolized in our baptism. We're baptized into His death and resurrection. We have a union with Christ in His work, and so having been carried through those things with Him, we are now raised up. He's the new Adam, beginning a new creation, and we are new creatures that are to walk in newness of life. Chapter 7, not easy to walk in newness of life. The Spirit of God is within us, but so is sin. And so there's a conflict, even Paul says, a war within him between these two principles. Chapter 8, the first 17 verses, which we've been considering the past few weeks, he gives some great encouragement in that warfare with sin. The first encouragement is it's not just us in the warfare, it's the Spirit of God in us in that warfare. And then secondly, he tells us that warfare has an end. And that end is some great promises, the resurrection, our resurrection, and our inheritance, because we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. You see, I could have done this whole book in one day. I've been taking months for this. That's where we are. He's led us into this conflict of the Christian life. And now he begins to set before us even a bigger picture. What could be bigger than our resurrection and being heirs and co-heirs with Christ? Well, what could be bigger is the redemption of the entire creation. As Paul says there in verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This morning, as we look at these verses this morning, I want to focus particularly on that redemption of creation and its relationship to our redemption, because Paul is tying them together. And so this passage is both theological, big theological ideas, and it is also practical, because that's the way the Bible works. Its theology is unto practice. The theology that we understand about what God is doing in the world is that we would live as we ought live in union with Him, in relation to Him. What I want to do this morning is largely theological. Most of the sermon is going to be big picture theology, and then at the end, a little pointed practicality. We might do the reverse next week. We'll see. But we're just going to worry about today. So I want us to think about this matter of creation redeemed. And a great place for us to start to think about that, because it is the summertime, we should start at the beach. What would I mean by that? Well, some of you know that when I go to the beach, there are a lot of things you can do at the beach, but there's really, as far as I'm concerned, there's really only one reason to go to the beach. I will froth in the water with the children and whatnot, and I might pick up some shells. But if I go to the beach, what I want to do is I want to build a sandcastle. That's what I like to do at the beach. And I'm a little fussy about my sandcastle building. I like not only a good location, but it's got to be the right time. So you need to check your tide charts before you build your sandcastle, because you want to build at low tide. And really, you want to build a little bit after low tide, so you get a nice broad swath of beach where you can build your sandcastle where the tide will knock it over. That's the great thing. So you have a time limit now that you've got to get your sandcastle built, because you want to get it all done, and then you want to see the tide come in and swamp it. That's I'm just telling you how to have fun. You don't know how to have fun. That's how you have fun at the beach. If you do that, if you build sandcastles like that, then here's what happens. When you're building the sandcastle, you're watching the tide, because it's coming. You're watching it, and it's coming, and it's coming. You're watching every wave, in a sense, not every single wave, because every wave is the tide in miniature. It's going in that direction. It's moving, and over time, they're getting farther and farther and farther up the beach. You're like, Pastor, this is lovely. I have no idea why you're talking about this, but now I can think about the beach for the rest of this boring sermon. That's what you're... No. I want you to think about the tide, and think about those individual waves as we think about this passage. As we think about full redemption. That's high tide. The full redemption is high tide. And I want you to think about the progress toward that full redemption, which comes in waves. Think about the big, big picture, which is the full redemption, which means we need to start at low tide, we need to start at the bottom, and we need to look at the top. That is, we need to start at the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of time, and then we need to look at the end of the Bible and the end of time. What is low tide? Low tide is the fall. Low tide is the fall back in the Garden of Eden. What fell? We call it the fall. What fell when Adam and Eve fell? Everything fell. Everything fell. As Paul said in chapter 5, sin entered the world and death entered, so that now death reigns. Or as he says here, creation was subjected, verse 20, creation was subjected to futility. Low tide was the fall. Think, just remember your creation story. We have at the beginning, the very beginning, it's dark. There's water. You remember the Spirit of God is over the surface of the waters. There's no light. There's no anything. It's dark. It's water. Those are images in the Bible. Darkness and water are images of chaos. That's where things start. And then over 6 days, God brings order. He brings light. He separates water from water. He separates water from land. He puts things on the land. He puts plants and trees and all the rest. And he fills the sea with things. And he fills the sky with things. And he fills the earth with things. And then at the end of those 6 days, he makes those two that bear his image, Adam and Eve, and he puts all the rest of creation under them. And it's perfect. It's glorious order. Everything is light and orderly. And then man brings sin. And it's chaos. Instead of God over humanity, the husband over the wife, and the two of them together over all the creatures, in the fall, what do you have? It's exactly the opposite. You have a snake leading the woman who is leading her husband as they, with Satan, altogether ignore and deny God. It's complete chaos. What does God do? Well, he arrives on the scene. He reinstates order. He speaks first and most to the man, second and second most to the woman. He speaks to the snake, but does not let the snake answer. He puts everything back in order, but it's not the same. They're out of the garden. Animals are being slain to cover them with skins. The woman is told, now when you have children, it will be painful. The man is told, forget the days of a nice garden of Eden. You will now labor by the sweat of your brow with thorns and thistles. Creation, as it were, is against them now. Their own nature is against them. They're no longer naked and unashamed. Now she will desire to rule over him and he will oppress her. There will be friction in the marriage. Everything is a mess. And yet there is a promise from God. There is a promise that he's going to fix it. That's low tide. But he says there is a high tide coming. There's one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, what's the other end? What does high tide actually look like? Well, you go to the other end of the Bible. Go to the very other end of the Bible, and this is what the highest of high tides looks like. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's high tide. That's the other end. That's where everything needs to go. It's not just back to the garden. It's better than the garden. The garden was just two people living in a relationship with God. This is a city. This is an innumerable number of people that have a union with God where he doesn't just occasionally visit them. He dwells amongst them. They are his people. He is their God. In fact, the Son is the bridegroom and we are the bride. It's better. That's the high tide we're headed to. In between, there are waves that are like little tides moving in that direction. They move up, they come back, they move up, they come back. Think about some of them. Think about the story of Noah. It is a second creation. The world is again dark. But this time it's a moral darkness. Every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. The world is covered in moral darkness. And then the world is covered with water. in the judgment of God. So we're back to the watery darkness at the beginning of creation. And then we see order emerge as the waters recede. And if you read the creation week and you read the account after the flood, you'll see that they are a clear parallel to each other as things are recreated. And Noah comes forth from the ark and he receives the same instruction, or nearly identical instruction, as Adam and Eve received. So God reimposes order. And then what does man do? Man reimposes sin. Noah is drunk. Ham is trying to seize control of the family. And in a few generations, they're building the Tower of Babel. We seem to be going forward, and now we're going backwards. But that's not the end. Because out of that, God makes a new advance. He makes a new promise. Right after the Tower of Babel, what does he do? He calls Abraham, and he makes promises to Abraham. Not just promises to Abraham the man, but promises that through Abraham will affect the whole earth. He will bless every family of the earth, he says. And so Abraham is a kind of new creation, a kind of new man, the beginning of a new creation. What is that creation called? Well, it's called Israel. He's the beginning of the creation of the people of God. And so from Genesis 12 onward, we follow the course of the people of God. And by the time we get to the end of Genesis, they are in Egypt, still a family. But what happens in Egypt? Egypt, incidentally, which is described in places with Eden-like description. What happens in that place? Well, that family becomes a nation. But what happens to that nation? Man oppresses slavery. So what does God do? He's going to bring them out. But how does he bring them out? He brings them out by first uncreating Egypt. Takes them back down to the ground. Nature is in chaos with the plagues. And notice how the end of the Exodus goes. The last plagues and then out with the Exodus. What are the last plagues, the last two? Darkness. Even a darkness that can be felt. Death. The death of the firstborn. And then how are they taken out? Through the sea. Through the water at night. In the dark, that is, they start in the dark and they wind up in the light. How do we know that? Because it says the Egyptians went in at the first watch, which is like 2 to 6 a.m. So that Israel is coming, they go in the dark, they go into the waters in the dark, but they come out of the waters in the light. Sort of a new creation. And then what does God do? God imposes order. How does he impose order? God brings order. Well, he takes them out of the Red Sea, and in a very short order, they're at Mount Sinai. What happens at Mount Sinai? He gives them the Ten Commandments. Here's moral order. He gives them the Book of the Covenant, you know, Exodus 21, 22, 23. This is how you're going to organize your new creation. This is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to behave. This is how you're going to organize everything. In Exodus 24, they make covenant with God. And then in Exodus 25 through 32, Moses goes back up on the mountain and he receives instructions for the tabernacle of God that God may dwell with his people. And the last part of those instructions in chapter 32 are instructions about the Sabbath, which is to say, just as the creation week ends with the Sabbath, so these instructions end with the Sabbath. God brings order. What happens right after that? Man brings sin. The golden calf. While order is coming down from the mountain, sin is coming up as they build the golden calf. And sin will continue. They will sin all the way up to the edge of the land. They go immediately from Mount Sinai after God reimposes order after the golden calf, and he gives further instructions, Leviticus and Numbers, all the way through Numbers 10. God is giving instruction, and then they march out toward the promised land. This is all within weeks or months of the Exodus. They get to the land, the promised land, where everything will be abundant and like, it will be like Eden. And they refuse to go in. They refuse to go in when they're told to go in, and then when they're told not to go in, they try to go in. We have a word for that. That's chaos. Here's everything your heart could desire, and the God who just reduced Egypt to nothing is going to lead you in, and you refuse to go. And then when he says, okay, don't go, then you go. It's chaos. God brings order. Man brings sin. But that's not the end. Incidentally, in a sense, they're refusing to enter into the Sabbath rest of God. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. Joshua leading them in is a type of leading into the Sabbath. But they refuse that. But God's not done. He will preserve them across now 40 years of wilderness until they die and are born again. That is, the first generation dies in the wilderness, the second generation is raised up in the wilderness, and then the new man, Noah was a new man, Abraham was a new man, Moses was a new man. Well, the new man is Joshua, who will then lead them into the land. So that's where the Bible ends. Everything's fine. No, it's not where it is. Inside the land, we just see these cycles, forward, back, forward. The waves go up and they recede. They go up and they recede. They go up. They go into the land. Everything is great with Joshua. That generation dies. And then we descend into the madness of the judges. And then the judges are fixed by the raising up of a king, King Saul, everything, the new man. Except that monarchy fails, and we go into chaos, and then a new man, David, is raised up. Oh, everything is fine, except everything's not fine. The kingdom is great, David, Solomon, then the kingdom is divided. Then the kingdom is in exile. Then the kingdom is back. We're going forward and back, but we are actually moving forward. The tide is coming in. The waves are coming. When we come to the New Testament, we eventually make it to the New Testament, it's a time of darkness again, spiritual darkness. The people of God, that is the priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, the ones who should know, don't know anything. They don't understand their own religion. They're very religious. They're very particular about keeping all the rites and the rituals, but they don't really understand any of them. So there's darkness, and then there's a voice in the wilderness saying, you need to be baptized. John the Baptist, you need to come into the water. Out of the darkness, the spiritual darkness, you need to come into the waters and have a baptism for the repentance of sins. And he is the voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And so begins a new phase. Lots of waves. All the way down to the individual person. You know, when you're building your sandcastle on the beach, my sons-in-law, my sons have helped me do these elaborate sandcastles. And every now and then there's a huge wave, you know, that panic. Oh, no. There are lots of little waves that don't really amount to much in themselves. But they're just like the big ones in direction and marking progress. So we see these patterns even down to the individual. Think about how the book of Romans has told us about the Christian life. The book opens in moral darkness. That is, most of the first three chapters are about the whole world. As he says, the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he works his way through all the categories of men, pagans and moralists and Jews. Everybody is under the condemnation of God. Then he begins to unfold to us the gospel. And how do we enter into that? How do we exodus? How do we come out of the land of sin? What is our exodus out of the land of sin? How does he describe it in chapter 6? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus and have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. We enter into the dark waters. That is, in a sense, baptism are dark waters because it's a baptism into death. That's how we enter in to the work of redemption. That's our entrance. Not the rite of baptism, not merely getting water on you, but what it symbolizes, our union with Christ. Well, what is the pattern we're seeing in the Old Testament? The pattern is that what follows the Exodus, what follows after the fall, what follows after the flood, what follows after the Exodus out of Egypt? What are the things that follow? God imposes order again, and then man supplies sin. That's the pattern that we keep seeing in the Old Testament. A redemption, new order, new sin. Redemption, new order, new sin. Well, if by our union with Christ, we're entering into this redemption, an exodus, shouldn't we maybe expect that there's going to be new order and new sin? And how does Paul describe the Christian life in chapter 7? I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Each individual Christian is like the whole people of God after the flood, after the fall, when we have two lines, we have the line of Cain and the line of Seth. We're like the whole world. We're a little tiny model of it. When we're born again, after the flood, you've got the line of the Shemites and the line of the Cainites. The sons of Shem who are blessed and the sons of Ham, the Cainites, who are cursed. And then we see Abraham and the world. We see that division. We see those things again and again, but it's in us. We joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, and yet in our members we see something else. Well, in all of those moments in history, what was the good news? The good news was God wasn't done, and he said, there's something better coming. At the fall, he said, there will be one to crush the head. At the flood, he said, build an ark. I'll get you through. There's a new creation, and he gives them a new right and a new authority of dominion. After the Tower of Babel, he calls Abraham. After the Exodus, he sets before, even after they refuse to enter the land, he still sets before them the promise of the promised land. Well, so here, what have we seen in Romans? We enter into salvation through Christ, symbolized in baptism, our union with Christ. We now have this principle of life in us. There's a conflict within us. Is that the end? No, there's a promise. What's the promise? Our resurrection. And that we are, even as we looked at last time, heirs and co-heirs of God with Jesus Christ. There's even more than that. The redemption of all creation. That's the promise that is set before us. The redemption of all creation. Now, if you think about these things, you think about the progress of redemption in the world, you think of it as the redemption of the individual, the person who hears the gospel, who believes like Abraham believed, who lays hold of Christ, the progress that is made in us, our own redemption and the promise of our resurrection. And you think about what he's saying in this passage, that the creation itself will be redeemed. And he ties these things together. Not only this, but we all ourselves, verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He connects this to the redemption of creation. How do these things get tied together? They get tied together by Christ. For he is the agent and the link to all of these things. So think of it this way. Did I tell you this is going to be a broad, complicated theological sermon? Just think about it this way. Jesus Christ comes to the world, and the world is in watery darkness. How so? Well, if you think about the beginning of Jesus's, remember what I tell you, all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, water, the sea, and darkness are emblems of chaos. Well, when Jesus Christ comes, in Matthew's gospel, we are told about the beginning of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4. And when Matthew tells us about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he uses a quotation from Isaiah. And the quotation he uses, the key words are the sea and darkness. Matthew 4:13, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. I mean, why do we care? That's not just travel log. He's not just saying, oh, there's some interesting flora and fauna. He's telling us something. It's by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan of Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ comes to a world that is denoted by the images, the biblical images of chaos, of the sea, and particularly of darkness and the darkness of death. And he comes as a light, and he begins to preach. But how does Christ, that's Matthew 4, how does Christ get to that point? He mimics the Exodus. He enters into our experience and then he mimics or symbolizes the Exodus. What do I mean by that? Well, he's baptized. He takes on John's baptism for the repentance of sins, which he has no sins, but he joins with us. He goes into the waters. And then what happens after Israel crosses the Red Sea? Where do they go? They go into the wilderness. What does Jesus do after he's baptized? He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Kind of like Israel going into the wilderness for 40 years. And in that wilderness he is tempted, but he resists all those temptations. And then after he comes out, he begins to impose God's order. He begins to bring order. When Israel went into the sea, they came out, they went into the wilderness, they went to Mount Sinai, and they received order from God. They received the Ten Commandments, they received the covenant, they received instructions for the tabernacle that God could dwell with men, the very thing that Christ is doing. When Christ completes his temptations in the wilderness, he begins to impose order. First, he goes to a mount. He goes to the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins to expand and expound upon that very law. But even broader, he begins to tell the people of God, what does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? This is how you live. Blessed are. Blessed are. These are the people. He begins to impose order, but he doesn't just do it ethically, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins to impose order in every direction. Every direction. Demons, the demonic realm, he casts them out. Disease, he heals it. Want, he fills it. He fills the nets of the fishermen. He fills the bellies of 5,000 people from essentially nothing. He conquers death. Every direction that there's disorder, he walks on the sea. That emblem of chaos, he walks on it, and then he tells the wind and the waves, be still. He imposes heavenly order. But unlike Adam, who sought for himself, Christ doesn't seek for himself. in the wilderness, in the temptations, he denies himself. And then once he begins to impose order in the world, he does it not for himself, but for his Father. He does, the last Adam does, what the first Adam should have. God brings order. What does man bring? Man brings sin. How does this imposition of order in the world, how is it received? It is received with the greatest expression of chaos possible. You put to death the Prince of Life. You put to death the Prince of Life. That is as concentrated an expression of the chaos of sin as you can possibly imagine. And yet, Christ conquers that death. We are carried through judgment. We are carried through death as we are united to Jesus Christ. His resurrection, Paul has been telling us and telling us again, his resurrection, even as he said in the verses we looked at last time, the Spirit of God that was in him that raised him from the dead, that same Spirit is in you, and you will have new life. Your bodies will have new life. That he now connects to the redemption of the entire creation. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, or you could say chaos, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is, all of creation with us is going to be restored in the work of Jesus Christ. That's the high tide. Here's a great difference. When I go to the beach and I'm planning my silly sandcastles, I get out my iPad and I look up the tide chart for where I am. And the tide chart, it's just a wave line, you know? High tide, low tide, high tide, low tide. It just goes on and on. When this redemption reaches high tide, we're done. Take you back to Revelation 21. What is it? How is it described? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. He's not saying that the new heavens and the new earth will have no water in them. He's not even saying they will not have salt water in them. He's saying there will be no more chaos. There will be no more going back and forth and back and forth. This is the great work of redemption. It's in us. It's in our souls. But it will culminate in the redemption of everything. The goal of glory for us isn't that we're going to be ghosts, you know, spirits. And it's not even that we're going to be redeemed body and soul. We're going to be redeemed body and soul in a redeemed creation, a new heavens and a new earth. That's the big picture. I promised you I'd do something practical with this, because Paul is doing something practical with this. Notice how this passage begins. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We suffer. Every human being suffers. Some more, some less. I don't really think that that's particularly what Paul has in mind, the common sufferings. What's the context? He's been talking about the conflict of sin. We have the common sufferings of being a fallen creature in a fallen world, but we have the peculiar sufferings of being renewed within and yet still having sinful flesh, and the conflict that is that. Those sufferings, all sufferings together, are not worthy to be compared. Rather this, you have a sense, actually every human being has a sense, this world's not right. I mean, it's good. I like it. There's lots of things I like. I mean, I love sushi, you know. I like a sandcastle. These are good things. I like my kids, you know. I love my wife, the dog sometimes. There are a lot of good things, but something's not right. We have that sense. Creation groans. Disease, disaster, disorder, death. There's something wrong. You know, every now and then you read some atheist, bright bulb atheist, who thinks they have just come up with the God-slaying observation of all time. Oh, they are geniuses. They say, oh, you believe in God, do you? You think he made everything? What about the tapeworm? Did he make that? Malaria? HIV? Did he make that? Oh, boy, they're bright. They're bright. They have observed that things are not right in the world. And they think that disproves God. No, that proves the gospel. That's what that is proving. You are proving the need of redemption of soul, body, and the entire creation. It is not the creation that we had before the fall. I don't think that there were tapeworms or HIV. Or if there were tapeworms, they were lovely creatures. I tell you this, Christian. When you hate the world, when you hate it in yourself, when you hate the conflict with sin, or you hate the expression of sin in the world, when you see creation groaning, whether it's in the body physical or the body politic, in the way people behave or the things that happen to them, when you see things that make you sad, it's that simple. When you see things that make you sad, you read some horrible story on the news, or you get some bad news, or you do something that makes you sad. Look up. Waves go forward, waves go back. But Jesus Christ is coming. And that redemption that is going on in you already right now, that spirit that is in you right now, that spirit will accomplish the complete redemption of all things. No more death, no more mourning, no more tears. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The tide is coming, and then there will be no more sea. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, my brain has exploded all week. I cannot imagine that it has been easy for anyone here to follow these things cold. But if by your goodness to us, I can have given a little excitement to the souls, or a little comfort to the souls of your people, as we live in a creation groaning and in bodies groaning, then I pray that you would fan that flame in them. Give us great hope and encouragement for the work of Jesus Christ in us and in all the world. Our Savior, who said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." Our Savior, who has, we are promised in 1 Corinthians 15, when he has subdued every single enemy under his feet, will then present all things to his Father. Give us confidence and joy in those things as we labor in this piece of time and creation that has fallen to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.